you might want to go to children's church. I think they'd minister to you well there. We want everybody to get something out of this. You know, in seminary, I had several teachers I really enjoyed, but one of them was a favorite, and his name was Dr. John Hanna. He was in charge of all the history classes, and he had this little line he would repeat on several occasions, and what he would say is this. He'd say, you know, two things will surprise me when I make it to heaven one day. Two things will surprise me. One is this. I will see people there that I did not expect to see. And secondly, that I am there. Of course, Dr. Hanna did not doubt his salvation at all, but he was very aware of his own sinfulness, and he was very aware of the sinfulness of everybody, and that nobody really deserved to be in heaven. I don't think, however, that you would find anybody that was a Jew in the first century even half grinningly make a statement like that. And that's because in the first century, if you were a Jew who was a faithful attender of the synagogue, you would expect to be in heaven. It would not be a surprise to you because you considered yourself to be a descendant of Abraham. You meticulously kept the Old Testament law, and you did exactly what God had designed for you to do. If there was any surprise when you got to heaven, the surprise would be that there's any Gentiles there. I mean, that would be the surprise. Unless they had become proselytes and unless they had been people who meticulously followed the law just like a good Jew. That's the only type of people that a typical Jew in the first century would expect to see in heaven, and he would fully expect to be there himself. But talk about a surprise. Talk about a surprise. Paul has been making it increasingly clear as he's going through the book of Romans that what you can expect heaven to be full of is a bunch of Gentiles. Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus. And that really there's going to be more of a remnant in terms of Jewish people. And that's been something he's been pointing out, and he's going to point it out even far more strongly here in chapter 10. We're in Romans chapter 10 today, and the reason Paul gives for the fact that so many people today, just like back in Paul's day, will not make it to heaven, will find that they don't have the righteousness of God, is because they have the notion that they've got to follow the law or follow their own set of rules, whether they're society's rules or they're rules that they make up themselves, but they've got to cross their spiritual T's and dot their I's. And if they do those things, then they can expect to be in heaven. The truth is, people today, just like the Jews, stumble over Jesus. He's a stumbling stone for people. Because the message that the gospel is that salvation is by faith, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. But unfortunately, most people think that the way to get to heaven is, in fact, by pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps and doing the best they can and hoping they get to heaven. And that's how the most people think. Instead of being saved by Jesus, they stumble over Jesus. Now, as we look at our passage today, Paul's going to make this really clear that there are two different directions people are going. Most Jews today, most Israelites, are going on the way out. Gentiles are going on the way in. In fact, you could almost ask the question, who's the chosen people today? Practically speaking, they'll always be God's chosen people. Don't get me wrong, I'm not teaching replacement theology, but I understand saying, who's really being chosen by God today? Well, Paul's making that real clear. And the other thing I think we need to understand is this, and that is, the importance of praying for those who are lost. The importance of praying for those who are lost. In fact, the very ones who may be giving us the hardest time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We're grateful for the fact that we find truth there, knowledge there, understanding, and we find there the pathway to salvation. We thank you so much for this time of worship and the singing of worship to you. And our hope is that when we do that, that we always glorify you and bring joy to you, hearing the voices of your saints. We pray that as we hear your word now, as we look at it together, that you would move on our hearts and help us understand how very fortunate and blessed we are to be saved. In Christ's name we pray, amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open up to Romans. And we're going to begin in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. As I pointed out last week, never look at your subdivisions in your Bible as being inspired. Those are added hundreds of years later. And so oftentimes, and if you've been here long enough, you'll see that I will preach not beginning with the beginning of a chapter, but it could actually be part of the earlier chapter. And most all scholars agree to this, that the best place you divide is after verse 29. So we're going to begin in verse 30 and read through chapter 10, verse 4. So verse 30 says this, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? Even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. And why? Well, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, as I mentioned last week, Romans 9 through 11 actually divides into sections. And I made this little chart. I showed this to you. God's sovereignty and his mercy are the two attributes that dominate Romans 9, 10, and 11. And you can easily see that Paul talks about Israel's past in terms of its selection. He even goes back to the patriarchs and follows through. What we're going to see today is the present situation of Israel. The fact that Israel is now in a rejected, or as Paul will use the term, a hardening. There is a partial hardening right now upon the Jewish people. And that's chapter 9, verse 30 through 10, 21. And then you have the future. Israel's future is discussed, how Israel will be restored. And so basically we find ourselves today, and for the next several weeks we'll be talking about Israel's rejection as a people. And again, what we're seeing is, on the one hand, Israel's going out the door, but the Gentiles are coming in. And that's been the case, folks, for the last 2,000 years. Israel's unbelief, we saw in chapter 9, did not invalidate God's word or his promises. Why? He still shows mercy to some, and he's going to make sure and provide a remnant for Israel. If there's no remnant of Jews, God's word has failed. And that's why the remnant is so important, because those promises were made to Abraham about descendants who are believers, and there's going to be a lot of them. So there has to be a remnant that survives. And so that's what we saw in chapter 9. In chapter 9, the focus was on God's sovereignty, remember? We were seeing words like election repeatedly, or God showing mercy to those whom he will. Vessels of mercy versus vessels of wrath. God choosing Abraham's children only on one side. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. God's sovereignty is what stands out in chapter 9. But now that we hit chapter 10, the focus is going to be something different. Two words will dominate in here, and this word righteousness, which hardly shows up anywhere in chapter 9, anywhere in chapter 11, but in chapter 10, our first six or seven verses, was boom, 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 righteousness, 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 and faith, faith, faith. We're going to be talking about righteousness and faith, or the verb belief. Belief, to believe in something. To have faith or to believe. And so you'll see those repeated words over and over again in this chapter, because the focus moves from the focus on God's sovereignty and God's control, and now to our responsibility. Our responsibility. And the fact is, the Jews have handled their responsibility very poorly. And so that's going to be what we're going to see. The other thing I think is worth noting is this, and this is part of the reason you divide this the way it is. There's what we call maybe bookending, but there's a bookend here, so to speak, on both sides. An inclusio is a literary term we throw around in school, but what you have in chapter 9, as we look at our passage here in 32 and 33, we have these quotes from Isaiah that point out the fact that the Jews are going one way and the Gentiles are going the other. Well, that's the way also the passage ends in the last few verses in chapter 10. You have another quote by Isaiah, and he's saying the same type of thing in different passages. Again, the idea, Jews are going one way, Gentiles are going another. So you get these parallel statements at the beginning and the end of this passage. Now here again, Paul's going to begin in verse 30 with the same rhetorical question he loves to ask, and he's asked this numerous times. In fact, you can look back at verse 14. He asked the question there. And the question is, what shall we say then? What shall we say then? He's been building on something. He's going to introduce a new idea right here. So, boom, there you get it. What shall we say then? Look at verses 30 and 31 again. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at the law. Surprise. Surprise. Gentiles weren't pursuing righteousness. They weren't looking for righteousness. They weren't trying to be righteous. I mean, we saw they were painted in pretty stark terms earlier in the book of Romans, right? Contemptuously evil. Whole laundry list of all the evil things. And yet, they're the ones who find salvation, and the Jews who are actually pursuing it don't. In 1928, Scottish biologist Alexander Fleming left the laboratory and he went off on vacation. It was August, good time to take off on vacation. And when he took off on vacation, he has a good time. And on his way back, he comes back to the lab, looks in the lab, and he sees these different cultures he's left, dirty dishes, you could say, maybe. And oddly enough, what he found was that the bacteria surrounding a culture he had accidentally had killed off all that other bacteria. And the next thing you know, he had discovered penicillin. And our world medically has never been the same since. He wasn't trying to do it. He wasn't pursuing this wonder drug for medical purposes. He wasn't trying to find penicillin. He just bumbled across it, not even trying. Percy Spencer, 1945, he's working for Raytheon, one of our biggest military companies still in this country. And he's working on radar for combat purposes. He walks in front of a Metatron, and when he walks in front of it, guess what? His chocolate bar melts in his pocket. And what he does, he decides to run a few tests. What about an egg? What about popcorn? And the microwave was born. He wasn't trying to invent the microwave. Probably every single home here has at least one microwave. It was found by accident. He wasn't pursuing it. He bumbled across it. Irony to the story, he only got $2 from that patent because Raytheon had a deal with all their employees. If you come up with something that's patented, you get $2. Don't feel sorry for him. He became, I think, vice president. He was a millionaire, okay? But my point is simply this. He wasn't trying. He bumbled across it. Many of the greatest discoveries and things that people have come up with, they weren't even trying. They just bumble across. And that's what Paul is saying here. The Gentiles were not even trying. Go back and read chapter 1, verse 18 and 5. They weren't trying. Meanwhile, the Jews, they've been trying really hard. That's what Paul says here. And even though they've been trying real hard, they've failed. They've failed. I mean, take your typical first century Roman pagan. He's walking down the street. He's going to the market because, you know, it's a holiday and he's going to make sure and have plenty of groceries because he wants to offer up sacrifices to his many gods. And as he's walking by the agora, the marketplace, he sees this little balding fella, kind of short, not real good-looking guy. And he hears him preaching about getting right with the one true God, the one true God. And as he begins to share about how this one true God sent his only son to die for the sins of the world and then be resurrected and offer salvation by faith, it pierces his heart. suddenly he's putting his faith in Jesus. He's born again, and boom, the righteousness of God now he possesses. This same little fellow then goes down to the synagogue. And when he goes down to the synagogue, he starts sharing there. And all those Jews who knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards and back, they heard his message, and they heard him explain prophecies and statements about Jesus or the Messiah, who he would be. And you know, when they heard it, they're just offended. And they're offended because what they wanted him to do is stand in their little pulpit there, and they wanted to hear him talk about how y'all are a bunch of descendants of Abraham. Just keep following his law and we'll all be in heaven together, and there won't be any Gentiles running the show like there is right now in Rome. That's what they wanted to hear. That's what they expected to hear. That's not what they heard. Instead, they responded to salvation by faith in Jesus violently. And why? Well, if you look in verse 32, why? That's the question Paul asked. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. The Jews wanted to be told that what you do is obey the law to the best of your ability, and you'll get in. That's how you have salvation. That's how God will pronounce you righteous. And talk of anybody, in fact, everybody just having that chance, and he got it right off the street. Nuh-uh, don't be talking like that. This is for Jews. This is for people who obey the law. If you're a Gentile, you become a proselyte, you go through the process, you get circumcised, you follow the feast, and maybe you'll get into heaven. And the truth, folks, is most people think that way today. You ask your typical person, if you're wanting to share the gospel with them, an opening question like, do you think you'll go to heaven one day? And what's the response? I hope so. 90%, you can count on that. I hope so. I'm trying the best I can. You might have somebody say, well, I go to church every week. Or I've been baptized. You'll get all sorts of answers. If it's not obeying the law, it's society's laws. You talk to some folks, it's, well, I've never been arrested. Haven't killed anybody. Never robbed a bank. That's got to be good enough. You know, there's a lot of people like the Jews who are dedicated. I mean, these folks are dedicated to pursuing righteousness, but it was a righteousness from the law. And there's a lot of folks out there you're going to bump into that they're really serious about wanting to be right with God, wanting to be righteous. Some folks have dedicated their whole life to that. Some of them go out and live in monasteries. For hundreds of years, a lot of them went out to monasteries. Of course, Paul has argued that the rules themselves aren't the problem. Paul has never said anywhere in the book of Romans, you know the real problem? The law stinks. That thing was a mistake by God. You shouldn't have pulled that one out. Plan B time. No, in fact, Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I wouldn't even know what sin is if not for the law. I wouldn't know about coveting if the law said don't covet. In fact, also in Romans 7, Paul, in exasperation, who will deliver me from this body of death? Not only is the law something you can't do, but it's your death sentence. The law can't get you to heaven. It just points out that you really need some help, that you've got a big sin problem. It's to convict you of your sinfulness. It's not the path to heaven. It tells you you've got to find a path to heaven. Paul argued that the law wasn't the problem. We're the problem. It's sin. That's the problem. Romans 3:28, he made it real clear. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Justified by faith, made righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. And of course, that faith is a firm conviction that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on the cross for your sins and my sins and rose again the third day. And it's only faith, trust, belief in that that gives you the righteousness of God. But how ironic and how tragic this is for the Jews. How ironic and tragic. They had the right goal, just the wrong way to get there. See, for Paul, it was inevitable. It was absolutely inevitable that the Jews would end up in this situation. And you know why he thought it was inevitable? Because it's happened before. 750 years ago, before this moment, Isaiah was confronting the people of Judah. These are the quotes. And what you have here is a conflation of two quotes. You have a quote from chapter 8, verse 14, and 28, verse 16. And what's going on there is this. Isaiah is making the case. Now, Hosea did the same thing with the northern tribes. But the Assyrians are coming. Everybody knows it. You can't stop the Assyrians. They're crossing over the Fertile Crescent. They're going through the Arameans. They're going to go through the northern kingdom. Then they're going to head to the southern kingdom. And if they got enough left over, they're heading for Egypt. And as they do that, it's obvious that Judah's in trouble. And so what's the response? They actually look to psychics. Isaiah describes their leaders as a bunch of drunks. Don't make an alliance with Egypt, but that's what they want to do. Make an alliance with Egypt. The problem is Egypt's just a shadow of its former glory. Egypt is not something you can trust in. And so he warns them, you make a deal with Egypt as an alliance against Assyria, and you just signed your death warrant. And that's why you start getting the word woe show up over and over. Woe to you. That's a death chant. Good grief. You're going to trust in Egypt? And the alternative is this. And that's what Paul gives here. Look at the verses here. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. See, there was an option there. A stone. In fact, what you find is Isaiah describes God as a sanctuary, a place of refuge. And he talks about him as if a stone. And later, of course, when added along with Psalm 118, the idea of a cornerstone. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. And just like Isaiah's day, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You have two options. You can trust in Egypt, sign your death warrant, or what you can do is trust in God, the rock, the stone. Just don't stumble over him. And the word there actually means more of a collision. It's a violent thing. And by the way, a violent thing is what happened with Jesus. You have a choice. Now, we don't see cornerstones very often because we have so many metal buildings. But typically, if you look at an older building, a cornerstone is the first stone you lay down. It has to be level because everything else depends on it. If that thing's crooked or if that thing's weak, the rest of that place is not going to be solid. That's what you build upon. That's what you build upon. We sang a song about building upon the foundation. That's actually the thinking there, in that building upon the cornerstone of Christ. And Paul and Peter uses that imagery as well. But that's a cornerstone. It's the biggest block. It's the most important block. That's the one you trust in. That's the one you depend on. And that's the imagery we get. That's what, by the way, the imagery that Jesus first introduced. Jesus is the one that pointed out, you know what? In the Old Testament, that cornerstone was God. Guess what? God is me. And he identifies Isaiah's stone, which is identified with God. Jesus identifies with himself. And we see this. All the Gospels point this out. Matthew 21. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the Scriptures? He's arguing with the Pharisees because they're rejecting him. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Who might that be? Jesus is already hinting about it there. The people sitting in these chairs right here. It's the Gentiles. It's us. It's been that way for 2,000 years. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And by the way, Peter picks up the same imagery. In 1 Peter chapter 2, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling. That's the same wording. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom, they were also appointed. And again, a thought from chapter 9. God is sovereign. He elects. But you are responsible not to reject. He elects, but you're responsible if you reject. And that's whereas the Gentiles bumbled into salvation, the Jews stumbled over salvation. What an irony. How tragic. And why? It was not because of a lack of zeal. And Paul will make that clear. It's not a lack of zeal. It's not because they weren't pursuing. It was a stubborn ignorance that they continued to have concerning the law and its ability to make them righteous. This ironic tragedy is part of the reason Paul is so resolute to be praying for his people. Each section, you'll notice, if you were to read chapters 9, 10, and 11, you'll notice each section, what we do is we have Paul sharing his feelings towards the Jewish people. We see a progression, in fact, of Paul's feelings. There's a partial hardening that's happened to the Jews. He's talking about it. He's going to make it even more clear later. And in chapter 9, beginning in to start off that chapter, early on in chapter 9, he expresses this great sorrow and unceasing grief for the Jewish people. I would even be cursed so that they might be saved. That's what he said earlier. Now, as we start this second section, very early on, we find him saying he's going to pray. That's what it says in chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, for their salvation. So we move from this heartfelt concern that he'd be cursed to save his people to now we hear he's praying for his people. And then in chapter 11, verse 2, that's where he shares this conviction. He says, God has not rejected his people, has he? And so you see throughout these three chapters, Paul expressing his concern for the Jewish people. He'd willingly die for them, be accursed from God to save them. He prays for them. But he's convicted. He's absolutely full of conviction that God's not going to reject them forever. There will continue to be a remnant. There must be a remnant. Now, the thing to remember is this. Paul's not praying for nice people. The Jews were the people that when he comes to town, argue with him, beat him up, and then throw him out. Over and over and over again. I have to confess, it's not hard to pray for a guy who lives next door and keeps his yard up and is very friendly and nice. It's a little harder to pray for somebody that's driving you crazy. It's hard to pray for many of our politicians today, let's be honest. I mean, your prayer might be something like, Lord, may they lose in this election. I mean, seriously, that's the way we think. Right? It's much easier to pray for somebody who's nice to you than pray for that ornery guy at work that you can't stand. And yet that's exactly who Paul prays for, his people who are constant. I mean, if Paul's going to die, it's going to be at the hands of his own people, just like Jesus. I mean, that's his fear. In fact, he got stoned at Lystra, and he was going to be dead. God kept him alive. But everywhere he turns, I mean, he's getting pounded on. If it's not the Jews, it's Gentiles that are being pushed by Jews. But you know what? I mean, what Paul's making clear here is we need to pray for people, even if they're very difficult to love. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made that clear. Love your enemies and pray for those who are nice to you all the time, not those who persecute you. Paul embodied what Jesus prayed, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And the issue is this, folks, if you're not praying for lost people, you need to. And 1 Timothy 2 makes it very clear, chapter 2, you need to be praying for kings and those who are in authority over you. God wants all to be saved. And that, I tell you what, our politicians need to get saved. I mean, my goodness, we need to get, A lot of our country needs to get saved. Now, a big reason, and the reason I say a big reason is because, see the word for there, that little preposition? This is called, I mean, this is the reason why. Why do I pray for them? For I testify about them. They have a zeal for God. The Jewish people did not miss out on the Messiah because they were not interested in spiritual things. You sit down with a Jew and say, let's talk about spiritual things. He's not going to say, no, I don't talk about that. No, he's going to, let's talk. For the next 5 hours, let's talk. Jews love to speak and talk about spiritual things. They had an interest in spiritual things. They had a zeal for God. In fact, not only does Paul mention that here, but if you go to Acts 22, this is where Paul is standing before a group of Jews that really, they're going to want to kill him real quickly. He says this, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all here today. You guys are zealous for God. I'm zealous for God. Paul wasn't just making that up. Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes himself before he's a believer. He says this, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then he lists all those wonderful things about him in his pre-Christian days. As to zeal, same word, a persecutor of the church. I was so zealous for Judaism and for God, I was going to kill people and throw them in jail. Zeal wasn't the problem. Jewish people were zealous. But zeal doesn't make you real. Zeal doesn't make you real. Unfortunately, clear and accurate Bible teaching was a problem back then just like today. Because they had zeal, but not according to knowledge. And that's why every time you turn around the Gospels, Jesus is smashing heads with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Good grief. You guys are so caught up in all the little minutiae and the heavier things of the law, like mercy, you don't even care about. You're missing the boat. They had latched on to legalism, all these little things that they had to do, crossing their spiritual T's, dotting their spiritual I's, and that was the only way to give to heaven. That's why if Jesus is even walking along picking up grain to eat, or healing somebody on the Sabbath, oh, how awful, that he was a blasphemer, deserved death. Their teaching was tainted with legalism. Salvation by works. Got to be good enough. Got to do this. Got to do that. And God forbid if you don't do that. And I tell you what, zealous people that are undiscerning are the most dangerous people. You get somebody that's really fervent about something and they're lacking a little bit up here, look out. It's how you explain the Inquisition. Some of the Crusades, look out. You got a lot of zeal, but you don't have the understanding. And those folks are the ones you got to look out for. And that's why Paul, from town to town, when he'd go in there and cogently share, just like Jesus. You know what bothered the Pharisees so much is they'd try to trap Jesus, and what would he do? He'd say something that just blew them away. It was embarrassing. It was humiliating. They couldn't match Jesus' wisdom. Paul found the same thing. So what was their response? We'll kill you. Can't cope with your knowledge, so we'll kill you. We'll beat you up. And that's a scary thing about zealousness without wisdom or understanding. These people were zealous. They just didn't know the right path. And that made them very dangerous. You know, this idea that you can become righteous on your own, this shouldn't have been confusing to the Jews. Not only do you have many Old Testament passages, David makes real clear, he was, you know, in his mother's womb, he was born sinful. I mean, there's many passages in the Old, and warnings, great people who fell, like David. It was obvious from the Old Testament that your righteousness is just not going to be good enough for God on your own. In fact, they were warned, explicitly warned about their righteousness. from Deuteronomy chapter 9. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out, talking about the Canaanites, before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. I mean, that was heaven for these folks. How about chapter 9, verse 5, the very next verse? It's not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that they're going to possess their land. Now, in case they don't get it about the righteousness, he's going to say it a third time. Verse 6, know then, it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you're a stubborn people. They've been told it's not righteousness is not going to get you this. It's not going to get you the promised land. Didn't get them, and it's not going to get them heaven. Your own righteousness can't get you anywhere. But they thought otherwise. And that's why they stumbled over Jesus. Because the message of Jesus is salvation by faith. It's his righteousness, not yours. You know, Paul nailed it back in chapter 3, verse 10. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. If you're counting on your own righteousness, you're in trouble. Our only hope, the type of righteousness can make us acceptable to God is to receive Jesus' righteousness. That's what Paul's been arguing. A righteousness that's free, given to those who put their faith in him. And by the way, Paul describes this. We looked earlier at Paul's, a little bit of Paul's testimony. But if you look in, back in chapter 3 again, Paul says this, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Scubula, rubbish. It's that stuff you don't want to step on when you're out in the yard. So that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's Jesus' righteousness you've got to receive. Paul's made that crystal clear. The Jewish people were depending on their rubbish. Have you realized that that's really the first step to becoming a believer is you have to realize that your righteousness is rubbish? See, people who don't come to that conviction, that's why they think they can be good enough and work their way to heaven. First thing you have to realize is I can't be good enough. Nobody's good enough. Can't do it. I mean, if my righteous deeds, I mean, you can't outdo Paul before he was a believer. He gave a whole long list. You've got to realize that your righteousness is rubbish and you need his righteousness. And that's where you put yourself in a position to understand the need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Have you realized that? I hope you all have. And if not, you need to realize it. It takes real humility to realize you can't be good enough. It takes real humility to say, you know what, even when I'm on my best days, I'm a wretch. It takes a lot of humility, and most people don't have it. The Jews didn't have it. Most people don't have it. It's hard to say the best I can do is rubbish. Make sure you're counting on Jesus' righteousness and not your own rubbish today. And if there's any confusion, please catch me afterwards or one of the elders. And if you have realized it was rubbish and you understand the righteousness of Jesus you possess by faith, make sure that you take seriously what Paul does, and that's praying for those people, even those people that give you a hard time, that make life miserable. I oftentimes, repeatedly, sometimes almost daily, pray for our government and people in leadership. And there are a lot of them I don't respect, but I'm commanded to pray for them, and we need to pray for them. That's what Paul did, and that's what he expects us to do. And that's why Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, commands it. Pray for your kings and those in authority over you. Pray for them. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for Jesus, who lovingly died on the cross for our sins that we might possess the righteousness that only he had. We thank you for allowing us to bumble into salvation when we weren't even looking. We thank you for your mercy that you extended to us as vessels of mercy. And we pray that you'd help us to be people who are quick to pray for others, especially those we might even find ornery and those we don't even like. In your son's name we pray, amen.